Go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28. We're going to be beginning there in just a few moments. I began this morning by talking about how we should have gratitude when we consider how wonderful our God is, and how this morning we were blessed to think about this year's budget and how so many have been prayerfully planning for that, putting that proposal together, and appreciate so much Mike's presentation this morning. How we also can think about the opportunity we have to support our elders, that they've announced three men who potentially could join them in that work, and appreciate that announcement this morning at the end of our services as well. And just every opportunity we have to study the Word of God together and to be edified, I'm encouraged. Now, you may think something's missing here. It wasn't a budget cut that was made that led to the pulpit being moved, and it's not some kind of gimmick either. You might have noticed that over the last couple of years, Mark and I have burned a lot of calories walking around that from side to side from time to time. We're not flashy guys. We're not into entertainment or anything like that. We're going to study the Word together and spend time tonight worshiping our God. This is just simply an attempt to communicate better, and I'm thankful for those who've allowed us to try this, and I'm excited about opening up God's Word and being encouraged in this time of study. I remember as a little boy seeing a commercial on TV that caused me to rush to the refrigerator, a gallon of milk, and began to drink that very heavily. My brother did the same thing. And it wasn't this commercial, I didn't put the image up, but it was a commercial of a little boy standing at a full-length mirror, drinking a glass of water. And in the mirror, there was this handsome, strong adult male who was looking back at this little boy. And the message was, if you drink milk, it does the body good. My brother and I immediately thought, wow, this is amazing. If we go and drink milk, we can look like this too. And apparently I didn't drink enough milk. I'm not sure why that was the way it was. But it got me to thinking about that promise, that if you partake of this, your body's going to be blessed. And as we think about this year, as we think about the biblical theme that we introduced this morning from 1 Corinthians 12, and we could also go to Romans 12 to see that same theme introduced, I want us to think about tonight something that's not a false premise or a false promise, something that is true now, and it's been true since the world, but particularly true since Acts 2, that beautiful day of Pentecost after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, when the church of Christ was established. When we think about what it is that does the body of Christ good, it's hard to think of anything as powerful as love. Now, the problem talk about love, a lot of people might define that term in a number of ways. And unfortunately, in our world, the word love is used loosely and sometimes abused or misunderstood. Sadly, some might even have negative thoughts when they think about the word love. So I wanted to go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28, because I'm encouraged by the fact that when the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, was trying to encourage that group of Christians that he knew well, he had spent 3 years with them in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 when the church there was planted. When he talked about God's love, he used the picture or the metaphor of marriage. He chose the intimate human relationship that men and women could possibly be united in. As we stand before God and make a covenant with one another, we'll be faithful unto death, that nothing will ever separate us. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. What a great passage Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22, is for us to go to when we think about love, especially marital love. But I'm encouraged that when we're thinking about marital love, the commands or the imperatives for wives in verse 22, or husbands in verse 25, to love their spouses, to sacrifice for one another, that ultimately, Paul's not only talking about marriage. It reminds me of Romans 7, where in the first 3 or 4 verses, Paul points out that death ends a marriage. It's not really his purpose there to talk about marriage or even death. He's talking about the old covenant, how Christ brought something better, and he's using marriage as a point of comparison. I think something similar is happening here in Ephesians 5, based on the way this chapter ends. In verse 32, Paul says, this is great, this mystery is great. I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. While I'm talking about marriage and the intimacy that men and women can share in that special covenant that they make before God on that beautiful day when they promise to be joined together as husband and wife and become one flesh, I'm going to also talk about the reality of Christ and the church. We could look at the sister epistle to Ephesians, Colossians chapter 1, and see there the language of Christ as head of the church and the church being his body. But here, as this gets unpacked, there's a clear connection between that man and that woman, that husband and wife being joined as one flesh. Starting in verse 28, it sounds like offering instruction on marriage when he says, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as also," I love that expression, "just as also," even as also. Sometime when you have time, go through Ephesians 4 through 6 and see the number of times you see that particular expression depending on your translation. Just as also, even as also. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, we see God's character on display. Here's what God has done. Here's what God desires. Here's his mercy. Here's how he's torn down that wall of division or partition that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. Then in chapters 4 through 6, we see the way that God unpacked in personal relationships. Here's why your families look different. Here's why your place of occupation looks different. Here's why your whole household is transformed, because the character of God is now made evident in these relationships. And so as this continues to get unpacked, he says, "Just as also," verse 29, "Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." It's hard. It's almost like a parable. I'm trying to illustrate. The Lord here is illustrating the covenant that we have with Christ Jesus as a part of his body, the church. What does it mean to be a part of that one body? Well, he draws as a point of comparison or a metaphor the marriage image. And he says, because you're one flesh, husbands, you make sure to love your own wives as your own body. Why? Well, because you protect your body. You care about your body. You're not out to harm your body. You're not out to destroy your body. And so if that's true, the highlighted words in yellow should make it clear that the point of comparison is, if we are a part of the body of Christ, he loves us and provides for us and protects us in the same way. Now, I think that you could go to any book of Scripture, any of the 66 books in the canon of the Old or New Testament, and make this point. But it's interesting to me that when we talk about the reality of love doing the body good, there are four common themes that we see expressed from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Now, these four themes are not quotations from Genesis or from Revelation. We're going to go to two primary passages tonight to see these imperatives play out. And then we're going to talk about why this matters. If we're a member of the body, if we are many members but in one body, why should the imperative of love matter to us? What difference does that make? I think you could go to any of the 66 books in the Bible, even the short ones, 2 John, 3 John, Obadiah, Jude, you pick, and you could see all four of these themes come out in one way or another. But we see in two passages in particular these imperatives. What does it mean to be a part of that one body and to love one another, truly love, not Hollywood love, not worldly love, not the kind of worldly love that says, "I'm here for you today and I'm going to forsake you tomorrow because I want to fulfill my gratification rather than looking out for you." The Bible talks about God's love as the foundation for what we're looking at when we consider what the love of God is really all about. So if you will, go with me to the first of those two passages, 1 John chapter 4. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 7. And as we look at this passage, it's beautiful to see the way that two of these themes are woven together. And what's wonderful is when these themes come up, when we talk about the reality of loving the Lord your God, that's Deuteronomy language that Jesus then highlights in the second of the two passages we're going to be looking at tonight in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. That's a beautiful expression that really wraps up the whole covenant of the Old Testament and the better covenant in the New Testament as a way of reminding us this is who God is. As a matter of fact, since we're in 1 John 4, look at the end of verse 8. Really leading up to that, starting in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another." There's one of our instructions. "Let us love one another, for love is from God." He's the source of love. "And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." God is love. That's more than a metaphor. It's more than a feeling. It's more than just a figure of speech. You can't define love, true love, without seeing the sacrifice of a God who didn't just create this world. He created man and male and female in his own image, according to Genesis 1, 26 through 28, but that he desires a relationship with us. He wants to maintain contact. Jesus says in John 15, I am the true vine. If you want to stay connected to the Father, to the life giver, stay connected to me. Why does God desire that so much? Well, it's certainly not because of our perfection. It's not because we've lived in obedience the majority of human history. It's despite our sinfulness and iniquity and transgressions that Romans 5, 6 through 10 calls our attention to the God who's in the business of pursuing the lost despite our imperfections, despite our shortcomings. And so John here says, we're in the business of loving one another, that God's not only the source of love, he is love. And then he expresses that love so perfectly in love in the flesh, love walking among us. Remember what happens in John 13? I know that when somebody mentions John 13, we immediately think about washing feet. And while that's a beautiful expression of the servanthood of Jesus, when the greatest of all is willing to lower himself, take on the towel, gird himself, and wash the dirty feet of his disciples, what Peter and others learned on that occasion. But remember in John 13, verses 34 and 35, what Jesus said there? He didn't just say, love one another. He said, love one another as I first loved you. I'm not just telling you to love each other. I'm showing you how to love each other. I'm giving you the why of all to you, why you ought to love each other. I'm pointing you back to the Creator, the one who's seen time after time again the rebellion and the transgressions of humanity. And then in verse 9 of 1 John 4, we return to this theme. God didn't just give us love. He's not just love. He's expressed this love perfectly in the flesh. 1 John 4, verse 9, by this the love of God was revealed or manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. We could go to the Gospel of John and see Jesus himself state these same words again and again in the farewell discourse of John 14 through 16. As he's preparing the apostles for his departure, his death, burial, resurrection, the ascension in Acts 1, 9 through 11, he's promising that the Spirit will come and guide them into what to say and comfort them so that they will be equipped to carry on the mission that began in the flesh. Jesus spoke these same words. I'm not just telling you to love one another. I'm showing you how to love. I'm from the Father who is the source of love. He is love. He's commissioned you to love. You're in this business. Why does that do the body good? Because that's not the way the world works. The way the world works, love is reciprocal. I scratch your back, but you better scratch mine too. I'm going to do something for you, but it's because I expect some kind of favor in return. I'm going to keep a record of wrongs. 1 Corinthians 13 says, that's not a God-honoring love. That's a selfish love. When marriage is built on this idea that my needs have to be met and your needs have to be met, and we're going to keep score if not everybody's on the same page, rather than I'm going to love you as a sacrifice to God. I'm going to love you even on the days when it's difficult. We have to fight through that together. Why? Because God first loved us. And if God's in the driver's seat, if he's the one who's aiding us in this relationship and leading us on the path, discipleship looks a whole lot different than keeping a bunch of rules, because these rules are tied to a real relationship. That's the proposition Jesus raised on many occasions. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I would venture to say that if we ignore either half of that verse, we do so to our own peril. If we say, if you love me, and ignore the keep the commandments, all we've really done there is given this idea of an emotive response to God that has no real bearing, no tie to a real covenant. And if we only talk about the keeping of the commandments and miss the love, then we end up with some kind of rule keeping that is devoid of a righteous relationship with a God who is love. John, by inspiration, perfectly strikes that balance. But in the second text I'd like for us to look at, in Matthew chapter 22, you know this passage well because Jesus is put on the spot. Someone, I think, may have even tried on this occasion in Matthew 22, starting in verse 34, to try to ask Jesus a gotcha question. Don't you hate when somebody asks you a gotcha question? Because it might be that that's a leading question, a question that they just want to show how ignorant we really are. It doesn't take many of those kinds of questions to stump me, but I'm thankful that the master teacher did not respond in the way that we might have responded on this occasion. When in Matthew 22, when Jesus is speaking here and he's referring back to the law and the fact that these Sadducees and earlier than that, the Pharisees and the Herodians and others had tried to trick him by legal wranglings. Most recently, the Sadducees had asked him about the resurrection and remarriage and had tried to stump him with a difficult question. But in the midst of all of that, a lawyer in verse 35 of Matthew chapter 22 stood up and asked a question. And we're told there that he's testing Jesus. I don't think he's just testing Jesus' Bible Bowl knowledge. He's asking Jesus real hard questions, trying to get to the very heart of what Jesus is all about. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Matthew 22, verse 36. And if you go back and read rabbinic literature, there are all kinds of discussions and debates about this. Whatever Jesus might have said on that occasion would have made someone unhappy. Someone would have had a different opinion. But you love the way here the master teacher responds. First by quoting Leviticus 19, verse 18. Excuse me, Deuteronomy 6, 5. And then in verse 39, Leviticus 19, 18. When he first says, quoting Deuteronomy 6, 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." God first. He's the foundation. Now, earlier in this same book, Jesus comes back and talks in Matthew 5 about loving our enemies, praying for those who persecute us, in the Beatitudes, mentioning how blessed those are who suffer for the sake of righteousness. These Christians understood what that was like. It's easy to love one another at times, I suppose, even though we still have our difficulties. But Jesus basically gives us no out here when he says the first thing we ought to do is love the Lord our God, and then second to it, verse 39, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, the Lord says in verse 40, depend the whole law and the prophets. Isn't that a difficult saying? When Jesus says that in verse 40, have we read the laws of Moses? Have we gone back and looked at the covenant that God made with Noah? Have we considered the depth of the writing of Isaiah and Jeremiah? Have we looked at the yearning of Lamentations or the struggle of Solomon in Proverbs or Ecclesiastes? For Jesus to say something like this, that these two commandments are really what buttress, hold up the whole law, it says something, doesn't it? It says that with regard to the community of Israel, love did the body good. And that with regard to the community of faith, that holy nation, that royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9 talks about, that there's no greater foundation than Christ, and that there's no greater means of affirming that foundation than the love of Christ, demonstrated in the incarnation. As we've mentioned before, the greatest example of missionary activity the world has ever seen. On these four statements, again, go to any book in Scripture, even the difficult text, and you'll find these same sentiments that ultimately it's about loving the Lord your God. It's about loving one another. It's about loving your neighbor. It's about loving your enemy. It's not something that's conditional. It's not tied to how we feel on that day. It's not tied to what that person has done for us or what they might do for us in the future. It's not tied to their rank. It's tied to the character of God. The world expects us to love them when things are great, when there are blue skies and rainbows and the bank's full and I feel great. But God's love was seen when a man hung on the cross and breathing his last breath expressed love and grace and forgiveness. What's this mean? When Christians love, when love is what defines us as a body, when we act out of love, we honor God. I'm not talking about a love that's easy. Not just saying, I love you, and then in the car on the way home saying something different. Sometimes love's hard. Sometimes love says hard things. Sometimes love reproves, rebukes, exhorts. Sometimes love preaches a message that's not popular. Sometimes love reaches out to people that are really difficult to love, and it moves in ways that are sometimes difficult to understand. But when you look at what our God has done, isn't that the essence of His activity, of His will? Not only what He's done historically, but if we're honest, what he's done in our lives. When we act out of love, we honor God. Let me just pause here. What happens when we act out of anger? What happens when we act out of jealousy? What happens when we act out of lust? What happens when we act with any motivation other than, I want to honor God. I want to put him first. I want to love others as he first loved me. It changes the whole paradigm. We see people differently. We walk differently. We're different men and women of integrity when no one else is watching. Why? Because the love of God is our imperative. It's the moral foundation that we stand on. It's what gives us hope, not just for the future, but for transformation now. When we act in love, we show the whole world. Because here's the thing. If we just talk about Christ and don't show the world Christ, they've seen that gimmick before. They've heard that refrain before. They've heard people talk about Christ and turn around and slander. They've seen people talk about Christ and be selfish in their giving, selfish in their sacrifice, selfish in their service. They've seen that before. That's why I think Jesus prays for unity in John 17. He prays that we'll be men and women of our word who don't make rash vows, who speak truth, who make sure that we are honest in all of our dealings with one another, because it's really easy sometimes to say what needs to say, rather what people might want to hear, than what needs to be heard. And sometimes we might pat ourselves on the back thinking that we're loving when really we're just giving lip service to love and not really getting our hands dirty in the ministry, not really allowing ourselves to be fully incarnate with regard to the missional outreach that we should be engaged in with a world that desperately needs to know Jesus. Who will I reach out to with that gospel? Not just with what I say, but as we mentioned this morning, with what I show. When we act in love, the body of Christ healthy. You might replace the word healthy there with the word sound. Sound doctrine is healthy teaching. It's something that fills us up in a good way. It's healthier than a glass of milk. It allows the body of Christ to grow and to thrive in a way that allows the world to see that we're vulnerable. In my opinion, that's what makes the incarnation of Jesus so precious and valuable. God became vulnerable. He, in the flesh, was burned by a son he created and rejected by people that he came to save. That's the vulnerability of God. Not that he's no longer omniscient or omnipotent. He didn't lose those powers, but he emptied himself, following the language of Philippians 2, 6 through 11, because of love. Love in action. The passage that we looked at this morning in 1 Corinthians 12 just rings in my ears as we think about this reality. It's not just about the activity of love. It's about being defined by a Savior who is love. As Paul thought about the oneness of that body, don't lose the object there. This is the body of Christ. This is the body that Christ purchased by means of his death. When Paul was giving that wonderful God-inspired counsel to the elders of the Ephesian church as they said farewell to one another in Acts 20, and he commissioned them in verse 28 to be on their guard for the flock, the overseers of the flock. One of their duties is the shepherds of the body of Christ. And as he's describing that church, he says it's the church that's purchased with the blood of Christ. I've mentioned before how blessed I feel I've been to be raised a Burleson. I love my family. I've got some family members that have gone back and looked at genealogical records and old cemeteries. And sometimes it's scary, you know, to find out who you're related to. But most of the time, it's a blessing to be able to look at that trajectory and to think about heritage. But don't make the mistake of thinking that there's any name greater than the name of Christ. And that there's any family that's better to belong to than the family of God. And if there's anybody that's ever going to be preserved or maintained or cared for like the body of Christ. That's why this metaphor is so beautiful and powerful. Let me ask you this. About love, again, it's easy to miss the point here. What kind of love have we seen this to be? What kind of love is this? This is a sacrificial love that God not only spoke, but that he showed. And I want to ask two questions. These are personal questions that I've honestly wrestled with a lot this week. As I think about last year and what it's been like to be in Christ in my life for about 28 years and working through that, striving to develop, relying on God's strength. Two questions when I think about this question that come to my mind. What kind of love is this? Have I received the benefits of this love? Oh, if I start talking about this, we'll be here a long time. We could all tell these stories, right? When we're grieving and those who love Christ, our brothers and sisters, are there with us. When we're rejoicing and those who love Christ are there to share our joy with us. We're walking through the daily affairs of life and those brothers and sisters of ours are there to pour out that love on us. I'm amazed at the number of times I leave this building after being with you and I've received blessings I wasn't even looking for. I've had conversations that have edified and encouraged and sometimes challenged me to think in a different way and to strive to be holier, and I'm better for that. I wasn't even looking for that. How could we even begin to count the blessings that we've received because of the love that God has put before us? But the next question's harder. How have I shown that love? Now, it's one thing to say, I'm going to show that love by being in worship. Amen. Let's do that. I'm going to show that love by studying my Bible. What a great time it is to begin a reading plan. Let's not assume that because there's not a digging deeper banner here that we can forsake Bible reading. What a great way to spend our time this year. Maybe prayer or other habits of daily time spent focusing on spiritual strength and growth. But as we think about that, let's think about the people we've touched with the love of Christ. I could begin to list the men and women who've impacted my life, elders and deacons and Bible class teachers and just men and women who took an interest in me, and because of that, they didn't just tell me about Jesus, they showed me Jesus. Do we know of someone right now? Can we see their face? Can we see their name? Who needs to know the love that you and I have with Christ and one another because of the fellowship He established, that this time next year, Lord willing, could be in Christ, a part of that body, experiencing that blessing, understanding that love does the body good, when right now they think that love is all about self-gratification, when love is about getting what I want, and if you get some, great, but it's really about what I need and what I want. Christ changes that whole paradigm, doesn't He? And challenges us to instead think about what God has done and now what we should do because of the God's promises of what will come in the future. What a blessed hope we share. And how God has demonstrated for us from the very beginning that love does the body. What am I doing in the body? I'm a member. I may not be an all-star. I may not be the person who has the gifts that I thought I would have in life. I may not be in the role that I thought I would be in life, but I'm a member of that body. And my presence at the King's table matters. The ministry that I'm rendering matters. Am I loving the Lord my God? Am I loving my brothers and sisters? Am I loving my neighbor? Am I loving my enemies? Am I allowing God to be honored in my daily activities? For people in the world to see the love of Christ, for the body to be healthy because of the contributions I'm making. Am I motivated by what He wants, or am I still thinking about me, myself, and I? I've got some thinking to do on that. I've got some changes that I want to make. I don't think every change necessarily warrants a public response, but maybe we just need to be encouraged and reminded that we're not alone in the frailties of human existence, and that God's love is still powerful, that God is still present, and that God still desires what's best for us. Love does the body good. And if we need to see that love, or if we need to give more of that love, let's look no further than the character of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Are you in Christ Jesus? Have you come in contact with His blood after repenting of sin and confessing His sweet name as the Savior of all humanity? If you've done so, then let's not forget our moral imperative to love as God first loved us. And tonight, if we desire to simply be encouraged or to come home or be reminded of that love, let me tell you, folks, I've seen that love on display here many times. I've seen many people come home and hug after hug, word of affirmation after affirmation. But even more than that, the promise that God is willing, that He's righteous, that He's patient, that He's ready, that He longs like that forgiving Father to welcome us home. What a friend we have in Him. Let's come home to Him tonight as we stand and sing together.
Of one another.